I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. That's the first two verses of Psalm 122, which is our text this morning. And I don't know if you know this feeling that King David is describing. It's a feeling, an emotion. David says, I was glad. And it is King David who wrote this. That's what the attribution for this psalm says, the little bit of writing at the top of the psalm before verse 1. It says, a song of ascents of David. And I'll be talking about that little phrase, a song of ascents, later on, so hold on to that. But David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And maybe you have questions about that. I have questions. First of all, who's they? I don't know about you, but I am always a little suspicious when someone uses they language, meaning the person isn't saying who the they is. Do you know what I mean? It's like when you're talking to someone and the person says, well, you know what they say. And maybe I do and maybe I don't, but I want to know who the they is. King David says that they said to him, let us go to the house of the Lord. Who's the they? He doesn't say. Although knowing King David's background, I can get a pretty good idea of who the they is. David's talking about his own experience growing up in his father's house in Bethlehem. You read David's story, which starts in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Make a note if you want to go back and read that later, 1 Samuel 16. But you read that story, and David was the youngest of 7 or 8 brothers. And there were at least 2 sisters somewhere in there. And maybe you know how it is when you're born toward the tail in a big family. You don't really have a hand in the formation of family custom. It's all already set by the time you show up, and you just sort of get invited along for the ride. And this is David's experience. They would say, not just to him, but to one another, let us go to the house of the Lord. And he would just sort of be carried along. It was something his folk were already in the habit of doing, and he was, in essence, born into it. But he says, I liked it. I was glad. When word trickled down to him, we're going to the house. Now, of course, we have to recall that the book of Psalms was written in Hebrew. We read it in English translation. And in Hebrew, it's actually a verb, samachti. You don't need to know that necessarily. I just wanted to share with you the fun of saying it. You can do that with me if you like. Samachti. But I stress that it's a verb because it means David isn't so much telling us how he was as telling us what he did. A verb. It means I celebrated. I rejoiced. I got happy. And you know that feeling when you kind of bounce up and down in your seat and clap your hands. Or maybe that's just me. That's what I do when I'm excited about something. But David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And here's the thing. I have a lot I want to say all at the same time about this verse. And I got to do it quick because I'm not just preaching only this one verse. I want to get to the whole of Psalm 122. But there's a thing that's been done to this particular verse that I've touched on before, but I need to speak to it again now. Because this verse has been used as a go-to-church verse. Preachers like to use it for that. And not just preachers. I've complained before about how my mom would always use this verse whenever my little brother would complain, do we have to go to church? Can't we just stay home? And she would say it real loud like, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That's the old King James, by the way, with the unto and the into. She always quoted it from the King James. And she would just use that verse to drown out any idea that anyone in our household might be less than fully enthusiastic about going to church. I was glad when they said unto me, in other words, you should be too. You have no other option. Not only must you go, but you'd better be glad about it. Now I have to say this, because otherwise we do violence to the text. As much as preachers and parents have wanted this to be a command down through the years, it isn't a command. It doesn't say, be glad when they say unto you, let us go into the house of the Lord. It doesn't say, thou shalt be glad when one says unto thee. It's not a command. It's simply a description of an experience. In other words, it's testimony. Personal testimony. I was glad. Although I have to say, I do understand that urge to make it a command. I understand it on two levels, the personal and the philosophical. On the personal level, just that's how I myself personally feel about going to church. Always have, since I was a small child. I love going to church. I mean, good thing, seeing as how I go to church for a living. But I really do love it. I love the worship of God. I love the singing. I love the praying. I love the preaching, whether I'm the one doing it or someone else is. I love the fellowship and the ritual and the wheel of the year from Christmas to Easter to Pentecost and back again. I love all that stuff so much. And so then just personally, I always have been glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because I love going to church. And I want everyone to know, but particularly my household, my wife and my children, I want them to love it too. And so I understand the urge to make it a command. Be glad when they say unto you, go to the house of the Lord. Secondarily, though, just on a philosophical level, I also get why you might want to make it a command. Because being able to go to the house of the Lord is a privilege and a precious freedom. And I feel like people who have it ought to appreciate it. You know, it's one of the perennial complaints of us preacher folk that people always want the church to be there when they want it to be there, as though it were a public utility, like electricity or sewer. And you know, whenever it happens that a church closes for lack of attendance and lack of funds, people who in theory are members of that church, meaning that every week when they don't go to church, that's the church they don't go to, people who in theory are members of the church get all upset when the church closes. What do you mean the church is closing? Well, we were saying, let us go to the house of the Lord. Apparently not enough people were glad. So we want to make it a command. Be glad, with kind of an or else tacked on there. Especially because I don't think modern people in the United States in the 21st century properly appreciate the privilege of living in a time and place where let us go to the house of the Lord can be heard, where people are allowed to say it, people are allowed to do it. I think of different times and places in the history of the church where, in fact, the government suppressed the church, suppressed evangelism. First and second century Rome, revolutionary France, communist Russia, communist China, many contemporary Muslim countries, and you could be fined or jailed even just for saying, let us go to the house of the Lord. And how glad I am to live in a place where I might hear it said, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I might be allowed to say it myself. And I'm just going to say something that the wisdom of history teaches this morning, that the freedoms you don't use, it's very easy to lose. But it isn't a command. That's the first thing I want to say. But beyond that, I don't know if you caught it. It isn't even actually about going to church. Now, don't get me wrong. I think ultimately we can arrive at an application that includes church and showing up for worship, but we haven't gotten there. You have to put in the work before you can make that application. And we haven't put in the work, not by a long shot, because David says, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. David's not talking about going to church. He's talking about going to Jerusalem. In fact, he's talking about going up to Jerusalem for the three great Jewish feasts that happened every year. You may recollect, God had commanded that his people who lived in the land had come to the place of worship to make, had to come to the place of worship to make their offerings and sacrifices. Deuteronomy 16. It's not a long read in full. Maybe today after lunch you want to read some Deuteronomy. I don't know. Chapter 16 is 21 verses. It'll take you about 3 or 4 minutes. But in that chapter, God says, through the prophet Moses, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. Unleavened bread in the springtime, weeks in the summertime, and booths in the autumn, three times a year. And you can picture little David and his dad Jesse and all those brothers with their funny names. We get a list of their names in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Eliab the firstborn, and Abinadab, Shemaiah, Nethanel, Radai, and Ozem. And David just struggling to keep up. And all of them trooping up to the house of the Lord three times a year. But now hold on. Because David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But if you know your Bible, and this is important to remember, when David was a kid, the house of the Lord wasn't in Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember the story, because it's a story with a lot of beats in it. But in the days of Moses, the house of the Lord was mobile. It was a tent, and it went wherever God said it was to go. And the people went with it. But then, in the book of Joshua, they come into the promised land. And you kind of have to be paying attention, because as the story unfolds, the house of the Lord sort of moves around in the promised land. When they first come into the land, they set it up at Bethel. And that makes sense, because after all, there was an ancient shrine there at Bethel where their ancestor Jacob had worshipped God. Bethel. It's Hebrew for house of God. And the house stays there for a while. How long, we don't actually know. But by the time the prophet Samuel is a little boy, the house of the Lord is in Shiloh. And our understanding is that then when David was a little boy in Bethlehem, let's put that on the map, that's where the house of the Lord was, in Shiloh. But there was a problem. If you remember the story, the people had taken the Ark of the Covenant out on an unauthorized expedition. And God had allowed the Ark to be captured by the Philistines. And there's a whole thing with the Philistines and their god Dagon. And it didn't go so well for Dagon. If you want to read that story, that's 1 Samuel chapter 5 through 7. That's a good story. But the Ark of the Covenant eventually comes back to Israel, but is separated from the house of the Lord for 20 years. And so for most of David's life, the Ark of the Lord and the house of the Lord haven't been in the same place. The Ark is in a place called Kiriath-Jearim. And so when David becomes king, part of his agenda is to get the Ark and the house in the same place, the place that Moses talked about, the place that the Lord your God will choose. And see, up until this time, as king, David's been headquartered in the town of Hebron, in the southern half of the kingdom, in the tribal land of his tribe, Judah. But David is smart, And he knows that he can't make that his permanent capital because it would be too easy for the people to see him as favoring the South. And likewise, he knows that it wouldn't do for the throne of the king to be in the south in Hebron and the house of the Lord to be in the north in Shiloh, where it had always been. David's got to get all three of them in the same place, the throne, the ark, and the house. And so for David, the obvious place was Jerusalem. He was convinced that God had chosen Jerusalem. Of course, there was kind of a problem with Jerusalem at the time. See, the Israelites didn't have control over it. They'd never actually managed to conquer it. And so the Bible says, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And the story goes on to say, and David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. Now, a couple of housekeeping things there. The Millo was the name for the main citadel tower of the city at the time, and Joab was David's nephew, the son of his sister, who became in those days David's main right-hand man and general, just so you know. But knowing all of that helps us make sense of the rest of our psalm. Because in this psalm, what David is apparently doing is trying to make Jerusalem a thing. Do you know what I mean? He's hyping Jerusalem. Because for 20 years, the Ark of the Lord and the house of the Lord have been apart from one another. And you can imagine, during that time, there probably wasn't a lot of enthusiasm for going up to the house that doesn't have the Ark in it. I mean, I remember here at this church when we took out the organ. Some of you remember that. And we had folk who were upset because we were a church that didn't have an organ in it. I think there were a few people who weren't sure if God was really present if we didn't have an organ. And this was the house at Shiloh, and it didn't have the ark. Are we even worshiping God? Is God even there? But even before that, before the ark was taken, 100 years and more, the house of the Lord had been at Shiloh. People have nostalgia about Shiloh, going up to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Even the people who didn't go, when they didn't go, it was Shiloh they weren't going to. And the way my dad did it, and the way his dad did it before him, and the way his dad did it before him, that's the way we should be doing it. So essentially, what this psalm is David advocating for a change to Jerusalem. The psalm is basically an advertisement for Jerusalem. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. In other words, we're already there talking up what an amazing time we're having. And it is, if I can say it this way, if you'll let me say it this way, Psalm 122 is propaganda. Now, don't get upset at that word. It's propaganda in the best and most non-pejorative sense of that word. It is a text intended to propagate an idea. That's what propaganda is, the propagation of an idea. This psalm is essentially a commercial for Jerusalem to get people excited about this new Jerusalem thing that we're doing and how good it is for God's people as a people to come together at the appointed place and the appointed time for worship. And by saying it's a commercial, I don't mean to denigrate or mock this psalm. I love this psalm. What I mean, though, is that it's a psalm with an agenda. It's got work to do. There's an uphill battle against inertia and nostalgia that this psalm has to fight. And so when the psalm says in verse 3 and 4, Jerusalem, built as a city, that is bound firmly together. David's talking about all the new construction that he and Joab have been making happen. Come and see the new construction. Come see what we're building together. And it's advocating. Don't miss out on this new thing that we and God are doing. And when the psalm says, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, David's working to create a hunger in the people to be a part of something bigger than any individual family. Tribal unity. The tribes are doing this. Your tribe is doing this. And then something bigger than any individual tribe. National unity. The tribes of the Lord. Make sure your tribe is adequately represented at the house of the Lord. And when the psalmist says, as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, David's reminding him of the law, Deuteronomy, Torah. He's centering them in obedience and responsibility and obligation and gratitude. The Lord is the one responsible for giving us our freedom. He's the one who brought us this deliverance. Surely the least we can do is show up in thankfulness. You get that, right? This is a powerful piece of persuasion, because David understands that he's having to bend the long habit of years, and he's got a sparkling vision for something new and different and better. But he knows it will only work if the people buy in. And so he says, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. And he's reminding them, not only are you God's people, but you're my people too. You swore an oath of loyalty to this king. This is the place. If you want justice, here's where you come for it. If you want to see righteousness done, this is where it's happening. And I'm going to come back to this verse in a bit, because there's actually more going on here in Psalm 22, verse 5, than meets the eye. But I really admire this. Can you tell? It's so wise, because David understands something very important. And it's the reason the classical complete speech, like a sermon, has 3 points, even when you don't point them out. Point one, point two, point three. Because what David understands is the route from the head to the hands and feet runs through the heart. You get that? The route from knowing to doing runs through caring. And so it's not just instructions. Go to the house of the Lord. You better have. It's not even just invitation. Let us all go to the house of the Lord. David lets them see his heart. I was glad when they said to me, oh, I've been looking forward to this for so long. And David understands, if you want people to feel, you can't just tell them to feel. How do you do it? Well, David knows that a really good way to get people to feel is to sing them a song. A song will absolutely do it. I remember when I was a kid, television advertisements a lot of times were these amazing production numbers. Some of you remember. Nowadays, everybody fast forwards through the commercials and has ad blockers and whatnot, so they got to move fast, fast, fast. But back then, commercials were a minute long, which is really long. And they were really out to capture it, your attention, and a lot of times what they would do is sing you a whole song. And they would sing you a song about cola. Like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. Or a song about bread. Yeah, old home is good bread. Or a song about jeans. I'm wearing my Levi's. And they knew that a song can get you when nothing else will. And how I know is, I can still sing those songs. After all those years, I can still sing those songs, and I still have good feelings about those songs years later. And you know, it wasn't just brands of soft drink or bread or pants. When the labor movement in the 1930s and the civil rights movement in the 1960s wanted to move people to action, they knew the route from the thoughts to the will was through the fields. And they sang, we shall not be moved. And people wept, and they marched, and they locked arms, and they changed the world. And that, by the way, is part of the reason that the church was born singing. And that the longest single book in the Bible, 150 chapters, is the Book of Psalms, which is a songbook. Because if you want to move someone, particularly yourself, from knowing the right thing to do all the way to doing it, well, the route from the thoughts to the will is through the emotions. And the way to get there is a song. And so David teaches the people a song. And it's not until he gets to verse 6 that he actually asks the people to do anything. He doesn't ask for buy-in until verse 6. And then it's just this: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. And you know, sidebar, we've talked before about how this verse has three levels to it, at least three. Because there's the level of the literal and the geopolitical, and that is to pray for the literal peace of literal Jerusalem. And that's a thing that as Christians we should maybe do, because Jerusalem is a global hotspot. And a lot of Christians believe, not all Christians, but a lot of Christians believe that Jerusalem is bound up with the whole matter of the end times. And there is a very real sense in which the world is only as peaceful and secure as Jerusalem. And besides which, you know, the peace of Jerusalem was very much on the heart of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Where do you think Jesus learned to care that much about the peace of Jerusalem, that it would bring tears to his eyes? We know Psalm 122 was a song he grew up singing, and it was in him. And the lack of peace in Jerusalem just broke his heart. And the thing is, eternally and prophetically, there is a direct through line from Psalm 122 to that word of Jesus in Luke chapter 19. But now there's also a slightly more figurative level in that for them, Jerusalem was, under David, becoming the capital of their nation. And so pray for the peace of Jerusalem may mean for us as Christians that whatever country we're in, we pray for the peace of the capital of our country. Pray for the seat of government. Pray for Washington. You know, as Christians, we have an obligation in that direction. The Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy and said, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." But a third, even more figurative level is simply this: Jerusalem is where the house of the Lord is. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem is praying for the place of worship. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem may mean for us as Christians, pray for the church. How would you pray for the church? You know, the church is always dealing with threats to its peace from two directions: persecution from without and disunity within. And I hope you do pray for the peace of the church. Here endeth the sidebar. But I love how at the end of the psalm, David comes back to showing the people his heart. Did you see that? He says basically, "Anyhow, as for me, whether anybody else does or not, this is what I'm going to do. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I love how the only ask David makes in the whole psalm is a pretty low stakes ask. He says, just pray. Pray about Jerusalem. Because David knows some psychology. Your heart will follow what you pray about. Do you know that? The psychology of prayer is weird. You want to change your heart? Change your prayers. David doesn't say, go to the house of the Lord. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Knowing that if he could engage people's prayers, he could engage their hearts. And the route from the thoughts to the actions lies through the feelings. And the thing is, it worked. It worked. This song, which was basically in a sanctified way, a commercial jingle for Jerusalem, it worked. Which is why it's called a Song of Ascents in the superscription. Remember I said I would talk a bit about that later on? In the book of Psalms, there's this little collection within the collection, 15 of them, all in a row, which are the Songs of Ascents, the songs of going up. Going up where? To Jerusalem. They were songs that the people would sing as they traveled to Jerusalem. And this song, Psalm 122, became one of the songs of ascents. It became a song that people would sing as they traveled, and it would get them excited about going up to worship. It worked. And I will also say that if you have trouble motivating yourself to make it to church, what you may just need is a song. Find a song that will get you up out of bed and moving in the direction of church. But there's something more going on in this psalm, and I don't want you to miss it. And it's a little technical, but it's worth seeing. Because if you look at how this psalm is laid out as a whole, 9 verses, you notice a structure. And some of you are already ahead of me here. But if you follow the structure, it's a sort of an inside-out structure. Verse 1, the house of the Lord. Verses 2 through 4, Jerusalem and prayer for thanksgiving. Verses 6 through 8, Jerusalem and prayer for peace. Verse 9, the house of the Lord. It begins and ends with the house of the Lord. But this structure is a favorite poetic structure in the Psalms. The psalmists love to use it. It's called chiasm. Some of you know. The structure is a chiasm. Chiasm means it's shaped like the cross. And the idea is, it puts a kind of focus on whatever is in the middle of the chiasm. And what's in the middle of the chiasm is verse 5. Remember I said I was going to come back to verse 5. Verse 5 says there, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. And you may say, well, that's pretty arrogant of David to put himself in the middle of the psalm like that. But that's not what's happening. And see, our Christian forebearers in the early days of Christianity, they knew something. And they would get really excited whenever they would encounter a chiasm. Because to them, it was a story about the cross. Whenever they found a chiasm in the Psalms, they knew they were going to learn something about the cross. And see that phrase, the house of David, that's a messianic phrase. That's a phrase about Messiah, about the Savior, about Christ. That's why one of the titles of Jesus in the Gospels is Son of David. Because that's who he is. Jesus is the living personification of the house of David, the final king in the line of David. And what the early Christians would have said was, if you want to see justice, if you want to see righteousness, if you want to see Messiah enthroned, where do you look? You look to the cross. And where do you go to see that? You go to the house of the Lord. It begins and ends with the house of the Lord. And now we've done the work. And now we can make the application. And that's why on a Sunday morning, I say with David, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I go week by week to encounter the cross. I go to see Messiah enthroned. I'm going, and I hope you'll go too. Let's pray. God, I'm amazed when I look deeply into your word to see all that you have there for us. How wonderful it is to know that in the deep structures of the Psalms, you've hidden the cross. Lord, we want to see Messiah enthroned. We want to see justice. Lord, help us to see it in the worship of your people. Help us to see in the gathering of the church the cross of Jesus. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.